Well, you can turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. We're going to continue on in Genesis and look at the rest of the patriarchs. We finished the Abraham cycles, or the focus of Abraham. Now we're turning to Isaac. So we're going to look at verses 19 through 34 this evening. 26 needs to be taken on its own, so we'll do verses 19 through 34 of Genesis 25, and we'll read that. So begin reading at verse 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And so the boys grew, and Esau was a skilled hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with the same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Amen. Well, let us pray. O God Almighty, again, we need your Spirit to understand the things found in your word. So we do ask that your Spirit would go forth, O God, as we study more about your sovereignty. You truly are the sovereign Lord over all things, especially with respect to your people. Even in the Old Testament, O God, before the boys could do anything, you chose Jacob and rejected Esau, O God. Jacob you loved, but Esau you hated. And we know, God, this is according to your sovereign plan. And even now, O God, as we gather together, as we gather as your people this night, we pray that your Spirit would go forth. How that we would see more of you, that we would see more of your goodness, O God, especially as you save dreadful sinners, elect dreadful sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God, help us to take heed of the things that we see here. Help us to understand the things that we see here, O God, as we seek to see your goodness and who you are and what you've done. So help us by your Spirit, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, as I said, we're now into a new section in the study of the patriarchs. We're focusing primarily on Isaac. And really, it goes from Genesis 25:19 to the end of chapter 35. But what's interesting, the focus really isn't on Isaac, is it? It's primarily on Jacob. And then when we turn to Jacob, it's going to primarily focus on Joseph. So primarily, we're focusing in on Jacob, even though it's about Isaac as the patriarch. Abraham has died. I said almost got Abraham and Isaac mixed up there, kind of blending them together. But Abraham has died. We saw that several weeks ago. He's with his people, as it says in 25:8, and he was gathered to his people. And thus the focus is in on Isaac. And you remember, Isaac is the supernatural seed. That is, naturally he was born to Sarah, but it was a supernatural work of God that he would give Sarah and Abraham this one in old age. Showing that God was faithful, God was good, key themes we've seen throughout, and those themes will continue. Not just the themes of faithfulness and God's goodness, but also the key themes of seed and land will be repeated. We'll look through those things once again, and we'll see again the focus of seed and conflicts and challenges to those things. But one thing that we're going to see that's a little bit different than we've seen with Abraham is the focus of conflict. And we've already seen conflict, but primarily the conflict between families, between brothers. We've already seen some of it already with Ishmael and Isaac, but they're half brothers. But what we're going to see here is actually a conflict between two actual brothers, Jacob and Esau. And it will blossom into a conflict between actual nations. Now, even though it's going to focus in primarily on that, this shouldn't surprise us. Why? Because we've seen the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent in Genesis 3:15. We've seen the battles between Isaac and Ishmael, and now we're going to see the battle between these two blood brothers. And really, it's not that much of a problem, even though it is a problem, because we know theologically that God is sovereign over all things, and God is sovereign in his election of his people. As Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3 say, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." So it shows forth God chooses who his people are. God elects his people. Even while God answers the prayers of Isaac and Rebekah, his grace of election is magnified by going against human convention. It shows that it's God who does it. God saves. God chooses. God brings forth his people. And we'll see this under two headings tonight. First of all, the birth of the twins in verses 19 through 26. Then secondly, the conflict between the twins in verses 27 through 34. So the birth of the two boys and the conflict between them. So let's first look at the birth of the twins in verses 19 through 26. And notice in verse 19, we see a genealogy again. Remember, that's the structure of Genesis. It's how it's set apart. And usually it tells us what's about to come or about what's about to happen. There's a special place for them. We've seen one with Ishmael in verse 12 of 25. He doesn't get a very long one. It's just very short. But Terah had a very long discussion with respect to Abraham. So it's setting the stage for the narrative, and it's setting the stage as we look at who Isaac's seed will be. So it says, this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. And we've seen this already. Abraham, we've looked at it from Genesis 11 through 25. We've seen the ways in which God is good to Abraham, the ways in which Abraham sometimes wasn't very faithful, but God demonstrated his goodness overall to him. So this is his father. Abraham begot Isaac. Then we see other information here. Verse 20, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife. So this recalls back for us Genesis 24, when remember that's all God's sovereignty and providence in that whole story in Genesis 24, God leading the servant that he would find Rebekah. And so God, again, is demonstrating his goodness. Even in that little piece of information, we're looking back further, or looking back to what God has done. But even the language here of he's 40 years old will become important when we get to verse 26. But again, we're setting the stage really not just for this thing we're looking at tonight, or the section we're looking at tonight, but really the entire Isaac Chronicles, the entire Isaac narrative. And so, he's 40 years old, but then notice we get the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now again, looks back to 24, they go to Bethuel, they go to Laban, that's where they get Rebekah. But it's going to point forward as well to the conflict that Jacob is going to have with Laban. It's setting the stage, priming the pump for what's about to happen. You see, throughout this narrative, it's really family tensions. You think you've got a dysfunctional family. Let's be honest, everyone's got a dysfunctional family. But it's the case, especially with Laban, with Abraham, with Isaac, with Rebekah, with Jacob, and with Esau. So it's foreshadowing the tension that Jacob is going to have away from the promised land. He's going to be alienated from the promised land and go away from it. And he's going to go through quite a lot of tension. So again, it might just seem like, okay, cool, we know his family. No, it's setting the stage for what's about to come. But we still see a similar problem with the seed in verse 21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Just like Sarah was barren in Genesis 11, 27. And we see that throughout. And we see right here, Isaac pleads, he intercedes, he prays to his God. In a lot of ways, we see Isaac is a little bit better, or perhaps learn from his father's mistakes, and prays to God. There's no concubinage here. They don't go get Hagar 2.0 and try again. They pray to their God. They pray to Yahweh and they ask him for help and they plead with him for Sarah. Because even as we think about, again, the barrenness aspect, what about the promises of God to Abraham? Yes, he gave Abraham Isaac, but now Isaac's wife is barren. So what in the world is going to happen? So we see Isaac's faith. Later on, he's going to demonstrate his flaws. You know, just because someone gets older doesn't necessarily mean that they get more godly. Sometimes it can be the opposite. So that's a good warning for people as we grow, right? We must continue to be faithful day in and day out and grow in grace and knowledge. And we're going to see some of the ways in which Isaac isn't as godly as we go through. I know Ryle wrote that book, Thoughts for Young Men. Need to have written a second one, Reminders for Old People. That would have been a good way for us as well. So we see here, he demonstrates faith, he demonstrates trust, and he goes to his God. And notice, a very biblically quick answer. She was barren in verse 21, and the Lord granted his plea. You see, we know the difficulty of what it is to be a barren woman throughout Genesis 12 through 21, the struggles that Sarah went through, the difficulties that she went through being a barren woman, and we've seen that played out. In Genesis 12 through 21, it was like 9 chapters of Sarah without a child. And then in one verse, they asked God, and he answered the plea. They asked the Lord, and he grants the request. So we know the difficulty, but God very quickly provides for them, a biblically quick way of providing for them. And so he grants the plea. And the word plea and plead go together. Isaac pleaded, and God granted that plea. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So God provides. That means everything's going to be roses, right? Not so. God provides, but there's still some difficulty. Verse 22. But the children struggled together within her. The pregnancy is really, really, really painful. Now you see, brethren, we have some modern luxuries that they didn't have. They didn't have ultrasounds, did they? They couldn't go back and, you know, scan and see what's going on. We know something that Rebecca doesn't. We know that it's actually 2 boys in there. But that's what she doesn't, but she doesn't know that, right? So she's like, what in the world is going on? Because as the language says there, the children struggled. Basically means they were punching each other. Sibling rivalry began in the womb. Jacob swings one way, Esau swings the other, and she's like, oh, I mean, kicks probably hurt when a lady is pregnant, but how much more when 2 boys are fighting in that womb? And so it hurts for her. It's painful for her. They struggle within her, and she's like, what in the world is going on? And she says that, if all is well, why am I like this? Or perhaps a little bit more woodenly, why is this me? Why am I this? Why is this going on? Because she's in a lot of pain. So the twins are fighting. Why am I like this? And notice what she does. The proper response. Verse 22. So she went to inquire of the Lord. She goes and asks God, what is going on? What's happening? Perhaps some commentators say perhaps she went to a patriarchal altar. Perhaps she went to Genesis 12 altar. But we don't necessarily know that. But she went to inquire of God, to worship him and ask him about what is going on. And notice God answers her prayer. So she went to inquire of the Lord. And so then she says, then the Lord says to her, 2 nations are in your womb. 2 peoples shall be separated from your body. 1 people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. That is basically saying there are 2 nations, it's very clear. There are 2 men, there are 2 boys, there are 2 nations in your womb. And that will come forth from this. And it's interesting, the promises to Abraham are for a special people, but there's going to already be a struggle for the blessing to be part of the people of God. But even again, God is choosing before these boys would do anything. So 2 nations, the peoples shall be separated from your body. And notice, 1 shall be stronger. Perhaps this does refer to Esau. He will be stronger physically. The one people shall be stronger than the other. But the older shall serve the younger. This goes contrary to human convention. Typically, in that time, the firstborn would receive all the benefits and receive the birthright. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. But they had certain rights. So what's God doing? He's reversing that and showing forth that he goes against that, showing forth his might. Theologically, again, brethren, God is electing who he wants before they were born. Not based on what they would do, but based on his goodness and sovereignty. He goes against natural human convention. The older shall serve the younger. And verse 23 is going to be perhaps the main idea throughout the rest of the section with Isaac. Like Genesis 12, 1 through 3, where God says, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God answers that through the rest of the Abraham Chronicles. But then here, this is going to be the key focus. The older shall serve the younger. And so Rebecca goes away. Perhaps she's like, okay, two nations, okay. And then verse 24. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. So God provides. And notice we get a description of these two boys as they come out of the womb. The first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. Esau just means hairy. He was a hairy, burly boy already. He could probably shave when he was two. Most people learn to potty train, but he's shaving at that time because he has lots of hair upon him. So we see that he's red. I don't know if that necessarily means he was red, but it could highlight the fact that he was very, very hairy. That could be another way of describing that as well. So he was basically highlighting he's a barely, very manly, burly little boy. And so then we see him. So he's probably the stronger one, right? Then verse 26. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Jacob does mean deceitful, but can also mean supplanter. The one who's going to take over. But he's not going to be able to do it in a strong way. He's got to think of another way to take down his brother. And we'll talk about that when we get to verses 29 through 34. But even you see, when he comes out, it's not so much on his appearance, right? But it's on what he's doing. He's grabbing a hold of that heel. And you know what it's like? It's like when mom tells the siblings it's dinner time, and the siblings rush to get down there, and who's going to get there first, and what happens? The one will probably grab the one as he gets ahead, pulls him back so he can get there first. That's actually what's going on here. Basically, what he's trying to do is he's trying to overtake Esau. And so he grabs the heel to say, I'm going to be with you and I'm going to try and overtake you. And we'll see, Jacob is a very calculated figure. He thinks long and hard about things. So we see already this tension. So Jacob comes out, Esau comes out. And then Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. This is why it's important to realize what's said with Isaac being 40 when he took Rebekah. Because even though verse 21 is fast, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea. That's one verse, but it's 20 years. It takes a long time, or around 20 years. You see, sometimes when we pray to our God, it doesn't take just like that. Sometimes it takes a long time. And so they prayed day in and day out and pleaded to their God. Don't, you know, fall back or not pray because God doesn't answer it in 2 seconds. You pray to your God day in and day out, asking him for aid and strength, right? And asking for help to grant the things that you wish. So it shows 20 years they prayed for these boys. And I think what this section very much teaches us is the absolute sovereignty of God. In all things, but especially salvation, right? You see, this text is quoted for us in that great Reformed predestinarian text, Romans 9. Paul quotes and refers to the boys in Romans 9, verses 10 through 13. Verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It's almost like he's saying, anyone who says that God looked down the corridors of time, that's not true. For it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. This comes right from Genesis 25, verse 23. And you see, Paul is using it in a theological sense, referring to salvation. Before the boys did anything, God chose one and rejected the other. It's based on God's sovereignty in which he does this, right? And even the context of Romans 9, it's all about the fact that just because someone is ethnic Israel doesn't mean they're part of spiritual Israel. Just because they're Jews by descent doesn't mean they're Jews of the heart. And so he's saying it's not based on ethnic descent, but based on faith. But if someone believes and has faith, it's because God chose them, and they are the children of the promise beforehand. Before the one, even or for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. But then in verse 13 of Romans 9, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And this comes from Malachi chapter 1. So Paul is bringing Malachi 1, he's bringing Genesis 25 together as he considers God's sovereignty with respect to salvation. Malachi 1. Malachi is the last prophet before Christ comes, before the John the Baptist comes. And so in verses 2 and 3, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I've loved, but Esau I have hated. You see the context? God is saying, I love you. And then the people of Israel ask him, how in the world have you loved us? It's like a parent saying to their child, you don't love me. And the parent's going, you know what? I fed you. I gave you clothes. I did all these things for you. And that's kind of their kind of tone. The Israel in Malachi's time were not great. And so they question God's love for them. So he says, in what way? They ask, in what way have you loved us? And he goes to talk about Esau and Jacob. He shows that he called and loved a special people. He foreknew them. Foreknowledge doesn't mean looking down the corridors of time, but it means God's intimacy. That he picked a special people. Just like a husband loves his wife and doesn't love every woman, he loves his wife in a special sense. And that's the way with God's people. And so we see that with Romans 9, God's absolute sovereignty in salvation. Even with respect to election, it's referring to God's goodness and God's power and God's kindness and not our own. You see, you can't just explain Romans 9 away by nations. It's just nations. Now, there is in some sense, yes, Jacob and Esau would become nations. But in Romans 9, he is talking about individuals, isn't he? He's talking about, even as he refers to Jacob and Esau, even though he's quoting Malachi 1, he's referring to individuals. I remember taking a class when I was doing my undergrad at a certain institution that's pretty close to here. And we're taking Romans. And I was a new convert, new Calvinist at that time. And we got to Romans 9. And I was so excited that we would do Romans 9. And the professor, all he said on Romans 9 through 11 was, it's about Israel. And I was like, no, because I want to learn more about Calvinism in that instance. But he just brushed it over. You see, it is about people. It is about those who are part of the true Israel, about those who are part of the Israel from above. He is contrasting nations in some sense, but the way in which you are part of the heavenly nation is if an individual is chosen before the foundation of the world. So it's before God would do anything, but it's his absolute sovereignty when it comes to salvation. And we're going to see that when we get to verses 29 through 34 as well. But even with respect to God's sovereignty, brethren, even as we see Isaac and Rebekah pray, it doesn't mean we don't pray, right? God is sovereign over all things, but we come before him because we don't know the things that will come to pass, right? You see, God knows all things that will come to pass. He doesn't just know all things that will come to pass. He knows everything in one act. I don't really get that, but it's pretty, that's how God knows. One undivided, indivisible act. He just knows all things. And so we even see, so when we think about that, we don't know all the things that come to pass. So we trust our God, and prayer is a way in which we trust him with his sovereignty. And again, it doesn't mean God doesn't hear. He may not answer the prayer that you pray, but he still answers it. Or answer the thing you want, but he still answers it. But it may not be in the timing that you see. So God is absolutely sovereign, both in salvation and throughout all of life. So that's the birth of the twins. Let's then look, secondly, at the conflict between the twins in verses 27 through 34. We already see some fulfillment of what God said in verses 27 and 28. So, verse 27. So the boys grew up, and Esau was a skilled hunter, a man of the field. Basically, he's a wild man. He's a hunter. He's strapping. He's got big muscles. He's got lots of hair. Perhaps we could even say he's that typical ogre and buffoon. That's kind of how we typically think of guys like that. But that's not entirely true. He is kind of nice at some point. And not everyone who's a big ogre is stupid, so to speak. But that's the case here with Esau. Skillful hunter and man of the field. But then we see Jacob as well. Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. Now, this doesn't mean Jacob was dainty. This means that Jacob perhaps was a civilized man. He was more sophisticated. He had a mind and used that mind differently. And so he was one of the herdsmen. And so we'll see that he's not going to take Esau down by his strength, but he's going to use his mind. But the parents perpetuate the problem in verse 28. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, and Rebekah loved Jacob. So we see here there's favoritism. Parents, favoritism doesn't help in the long run. There's always going to be sibling rivalry. It doesn't help when you love one more than the other. But sometimes that does happen. And Isaac did. He didn't, again, notice he loved Esau because he ate of his game. That he thinks primarily with his gut a little bit. Again, we see him, he's not thinking quite straight when he gets older. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And so, yeah. It's not going to help in the long run, especially when we get to chapter 27. So, we see that. So that is the case. There's some favoritism, but some of those things are already being fulfilled. Then we get to verses 29 through 34, and we see this battle. We already start to see the men in action. Verse 29. Now, Jacob cooked a stew. Don't know why, but he started cooking a stew. Esau came in from the field. He was tired and weary. Let's be honest, hunting game does require some skill and requires some might and requires some thought and requires some time. And so he goes out and he's hunting. And so he finds something, he's tired, he's weary, he comes back in and he's like, I need to eat some food. At least he says, please, right? In verse 30, and Esau said to Jacob, please feed me. Or perhaps give me a swallow or give me a taste with the same red stew, for I am weary. Now, some see this as perhaps he's actually like about to die and he needs it. I don't know if necessarily that's the case. He kind of says that in verse 32, I'm about to die, but he could be exaggerating. Perhaps there's some hyperbole. He's just tired and exhausted. He needs some food. You're tired after a long day. What do you need? Some food. So you come in, you want something to eat, and that's what happened with him. And so even here, he wants this red stew. Therefore, his name, But notice, therefore, his name was called Edom. That's what Edom means. It means red. And even see here, this is the nation that would be for Esau's namesake. We're going to see there's some conflict in Numbers chapter 20 between Edom and Israel. When the people are wandering in the wilderness in Numbers chapter 20, verse 14. Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us. How our father went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time. And then verse 16, when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice. And then we'll skip down to verse 18. Then Edom said to him, they want to pass through. Verse 18. Then Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. Verse 19. So the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. Then he said, you shall not pass. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. So again, we see sibling rivalry. advances into this nation rivalry. Deuteronomy 2 also records the same event. Eventually, Edom will be conquered by David in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 14. So we see already foreshadowing of those things. So Edom is Esau's namesake. Obadiah is going to prophesy against Edom in the book of Obadiah. So we already see those things setting the stage for the rest of Scripture. Now this is where we see Jacob as a cool and calculated guy. You see, he sees a problem that his brother has, and rather than demonstrating brotherly love and going, "Of course, Esau, you can have some of this stew. No charge, no problem. You're my brother and I love you." That's not what he does, right? He sees an opportunity and he says, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." Can you imagine if Esau was actually dying and Esau's like keeling over because he needs some food? And he's like, "Give me your birthright. Then you can have some of this food." You see, he's cool and calculated. And even when we think about election, when we think about the fact that God saves wretched people, Jacob's no saint, is he? He is a deceiver. And we'll see that more when we get to 27. You see, it's God's grace and God's goodness, and Jacob didn't do anything good. You see, God didn't look down the corridors of time to see what Jacob would do. Jacob doesn't really do anything good. God is good to him. And we see that here, and we'll draw out some more of this stuff in just a moment. And you know what? This isn't going to make him any friends. And really, we see a lot of alienation with Jacob throughout this study, but there will be reconciliation at some point. So he says, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." Basically, what that means is two things. One, let me be the leader of the clan when dad dies. That's one of the rights of a firstborn. The other thing is, the firstborn had the right to two portions of the inheritance. So if there are 9 sons, the firstborn would get 2 of the 9 allotments, and the rest of the 8 would get the 7. So Jacob is saying, he looks down the future, he looks into the future, he thinks carefully and goes, "Sell me your birthright as of this day. I want that special right." And so what does Esau say? He says, "Look, I am about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" You see, he focuses on what will satisfy him now, a morsel of food, than that what will satisfy him all the more. The value that he would have later if he was the actual first, or if he would receive that firstborn right. He sells away 1 portion for food. He thinks with his gut and disdains his birthright. And we're always seeing initial fulfillment of what is said in verse 23. The older shall serve the younger. He's more concerned with satisfying his food cravings rather than what will last. And so then Jacob wants to make sure this is legit in verse 33. Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." And so, 33, so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. So we see here, he already overtakes Esau in some sense with this birthright. He doesn't do it by brute force, but he uses his mind. And so, verse 34, Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Perhaps there was some meat in there, but the primary part of the stew was lentils. It's not even like a good steak or anything, for just that little morsel. So then he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And you can probably take this in one of two ways, and they probably both go hand in hand. The first is probably this. Esau realized afterward what he had done. And we see this in Genesis 27:36. After Isaac takes the blessing from Esau, what does he say in Genesis 27:36 to Jacob when he realized the blessing is gone? Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he supplanted me these 2 times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing." So you have that sense when you do something wrong, you realize you did something very bad, and then afterwards you realize that that thing is gone and there's no way to get it back. So there's some sense. He has tears to no avail. But the other thing is this as well. He disdains God. He disdains what God would grant. He disdains the God who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he tramples on that blessing for a morsel of food. He tramples on the blessings of Yahweh. Thus, Esau despised or disdained his birthright. And you see, even as we think about these two brothers, Jacob and Esau, they really are the types of what we call the elect and the reprobate, aren't they? And we see with Esau this profane reprobate. You see, whenever you talk to people about election, people are like, that's not fair! And you're like, yeah, you're right, it's not fair. We all deserve everlasting damnation. You see, when people say that's not fair, they think, well, people are just innocent people just minding their own business, not doing anything. That is not true at all. People are sinful. People have sinned against God, and God will bring about righteous judgment. See, the reprobate sometimes are truly reprehensible people because of their selfishness before God. And Esau is a prime example of that. He thinks about what will satisfy him now, then what will last. And I should say, too, when we talk about election, reprobation, we don't know who those people are. It's not like people walk around with a big sign on their forehead that says, reprobate or elect. We preach the gospel, and there's a multitude that no man can number, and the hope is people would be saved by that. But that doesn't mean there isn't a reprobate and election, or reprobate and the elect. And you see, again, it's because people are sinful and running straight into hell, but God saves elect from that. That's why it's not fair that God saves in that sense, because God saves people running that way. It's God's divine choice in all these things. But you see, believers also actually need to take some warning from Esau as well. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Again, we don't know the hearts of people. God is the only one who truly does know that. But you see, Esau is an example of a profane person. Do you know what that means? That means one who thinks more of this earth rather than the things of heaven. And certainly that was the case with Esau. He thought more about this morsel rather than heaven, and more about than an inheritance that was worth all the more. And so in Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17, it's actually a warning to the people who profess faith in Christ. Verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble and by this become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. You see what he's saying here? Hebrews, don't go back under the Old Testament. Don't go back under the Old Covenant, for that does not save. You might be able to see now, but you'll forego everlasting life. Return and believe. Return and look to Christ, who is the author and perfecter. And so he's saying this is a warning that people might heed this and return to Jesus, because there is a time, unbeliever, when it's too late. What does verse 17 say? For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Do you know when that is? When you're dead. That's when there's no turning back. Right now, there's still hope. Right now, there's still a glimmer. The hope is you look to Christ now and believe. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews is warning the people who might apostate, the people who might turn away, the people who actually could evidence they're not actually truly believers, but he doesn't know that. So he's saying, turn. Here's a warning. Heed what he is saying. Come back to Jesus. You see, there is still hope now, and the hope is you turn to Christ. For if you don't, you will die in your trespasses and sins, and it will be too late. So he gives that warning gives it as a warning in Hebrews chapter 12. So we see the reprobate. We see Esau as a definition of that. We see Esau as an example of profaneness. But notice Jacob represents what I would call the cruel elect, or the sinful elect. Jacob ain't no saint. Jacob is a pretty terrible person, right? He does some wicked and awful things. It shows forth that God is good. You see, what's interesting is people want God to be sovereign in every area of life for some reason except for salvation. They want God to have a wonderful plan for their entire life. Yet when it comes to salvation, God, you're wrong. I'm the one that chose you. But that's so clear with Jacob that it was God who chose Jacob. And perhaps for many of us here, no. For all of us here, it was very clear that God chose us. We were not seeking God. We were not looking for God. We were not longing for God. But God changed us because he's good. And doesn't this magnify God all the more? That God is gracious and kind, that he saves sinners before the foundation of the world. We're not deserving of everlasting life. We're not deserving of hope. We're not deserving of eternal bliss. But God is gracious and good in the true covenant keeper, in the true Israel, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He saves deceitful, he saves reprehensible people. And while there's still hope, there is still life, isn't there? If Hitler had turned and believed, he would have found everlasting life. We see the thief who turned and believed and found everlasting life. We see those cannibals with John Patton who turned and have everlasting life. Until someone dies, there is hope, humanly speaking, as we long that God would save his people at the appointed time. And in all things, God is sovereign. Whether he saves a sinful people in Christ or he sends a reprobate people to eternal punishment, as he does it righteously, as he is a holy God. What does this show? Salvation is not by anything that you and I have done, but it's based on what Christ has done. And so, brethren, whenever we think about the election and a reprobation, what that looks like, don't ask the question, am I elect or am I reprobate? The question you need to ask and answer for yourself, do you believe? Do you believe Jesus? Do you believe that he is the Christ, that the Son of God? Do you believe that he is the one who died on behalf of your sins? Do you believe that he is Yahweh of Israel? Do you believe that in him there is life and hope? Do you believe that he is the one who lived, died, and rose again? And if you do, take comfort and courage, knowing that you are elect. You see, God's sovereignty is not something that should terrify us. For those who are God's people, it's a great comfort for us that we lean upon our great God, look to him always, and know that he is the one who is mighty and able to save and absolutely sovereign over all things. Let us pray. O Lord God Almighty, we are thankful for your sovereignty. O God, it's not what our hands have done that saved our guilty souls, but it's Christ. And we know, God, even in that great covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you planned to save sinners in the Lord Christ. And Christ willingly came, died, and lived perfectly and died as that perfect sacrifice, bearing the brunt of the sin of his people upon them, O God. And O God, we're thankful that you sent your Spirit, the Father and the Son sent the Spirit. How the Spirit applies those things in our hearts and lives. For those that are Christ today, we pray, O God, that you give us comfort and courage, that we'd be before you always, leaning upon you as our sovereign Lord. For those that do not know Christ today, we do pray, O God, that you would save them, that you would change them. You call them to look to Christ and find life and hope and everlasting peace in him, O God. O God, truly, O God, you are worth all, more than anything this world can offer, and especially more than a morsel of bread. But, O God, many die loving the things of this earth rather than the things of heaven. And, O God, we know that you are righteous to bring judgment upon them. And we have many family members, and it's difficult for us to think through of that, oh God. But we do pray that in your sovereignty you would save your people, that you would bring them and save them and change them, that they might be saved. But in all these things, oh God, we rest upon your sovereignty, we rest upon your truth, we rest upon what your scriptures say. So God, help us to lean upon you always, for we need your help daily. We're thankful that you do help us. In the name of Christ, amen.